take those words. May you anoint them with your Spirit, and may they be used to impact our lives. Show each of us where we need to grow, where we need to change, and where we need to make steps in order to be closer to your Son, Jesus. I just ask these things in your name. Amen. The scripture this morning is found in John chapter 18, verses 36 through 38. John 18, 36 through 38. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" reported Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him."
All right, what is truth? It's a very interesting question. Today we deal with Jesus' trial before Pilate. It's his final trial. Last week we talked about his trials before the Jews and the Jewish high priest. Today he goes before the Roman governor, this Pontius Pilate. And by the way, if you don't already have your Bible open, you're going to want your Bible open to John chapter 18. We're going to be moving through quite a few verses, actually, starting in verse 28. But the theme of everything that we're going to deal with, all of what binds it together, it centers on truth. What is truth? Well, that's a very good question because we want to know, and it impacts our lives in very important ways. The Jewish elite, these leaders of the Jewish people, they deny the truth by handing Jesus over to Pilate, and then they lie about Jesus in their accusation to Pilate. Pilate is concerned about the truth of Jesus' claim to be a king. Is he a rebel? Is he a threat to Rome? Or is he a different kind of king? The truth of that is going to make a difference. And ultimately, both the Jewish elite and Pilate, they turn away from truth in favor of expediency. Let's begin by reading verse 28. "Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover." First thing we get when we're talking about truth is a not true religion. Now, you might not see it on first glance, but this verse, verse 28 by itself, is one of the greatest condemnations of the Jewish elite that John writes, and it is subtle and brilliant in how he writes it. Now, these leaders of the Jewish people, they had come to their own conclusions in their nighttime trials. Jesus was a blasphemer, worthy of being killed. That was their conclusion. And now they bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate so that he can be condemned under the Roman powers that be. You understand, as verse 31 will tell us in a few minutes, the Jewish elite had no political authority to put anyone to death. They had to get the willing cooperation of the Roman government. And they thought that Pilate wouldn't care one way or another about a single Jew that they've condemned. What's another Jew to Pilate? He's just going to rubber stamp what they decided and kill him for us. They're going to find out Pilate's a little bit more reluctant than that. But in any case, they don't go inside Pilate's house. They don't go into the palace. Because going into a Gentile dwelling place, according to their rules and their rituals, would make a Jewish person ceremonially unclean. And the ceremonially unclean person cannot participate in the rituals of the Jewish religion. It is these actions and these concerns that the Jewish elite have that expose their own great hypocrisy. I mean, do you see it? They care about external ritual, about celebrating a festival, about making sacrifices and keeping cleanliness laws. They care about those things, but they care about those things all while seeking to kill the very God that they are claiming to worship by their rituals. They wanted to eat the Passover. Let's talk about Passover. The Passover points to Jesus. That's what it's meant to do. So much that happens in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is meant to help God's people understand the gospel, to recognize the Messiah when he shows up. The Passover is one of the clearest signposts of the Old Testament that points to Jesus. Israel, if you remember the story, had been suffering in Egypt. They were in slavery as a people, as an entire nation, subjugated and forced to labor. And it was the Passover event that freed them from Egypt. They were freed from slavery. They were redeemed to become the nation of God. And how did this redemption happen? What was it that gave them freedom? Well, a lamb was killed. And the blood of the lamb was put on the doorframe of the house. And then God sent an angel, a destroying angel, as God says. And all of the firstborn sons of Egypt died that night. But those protected by the blood of the lamb were preserved. Then, in John chapter 1, when Jesus comes at the very beginning of his ministry, he is recognized by John the Baptist. Look, the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the Lamb of God. He is the Passover Lamb. So the irony is thick as John is writing. Here in John 18, 28, the Jewish elite are very concerned about keeping the Passover, yet while they have that great concern for the ritual and preserving the tradition, they are rejecting Jesus and calling for his death. They want the Passover, but they don't want the very Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the very Lamb that the Passover points toward. That's the essence of untrue worship. These elite of the Jewish people, they do not worship God in truth. And we know that because they are rejecting the very truth of God who has come. They regard themselves as the keepers of the law of Moses, the ones who know the law of Moses, the ones who enforce the law of Moses, but here they are killing the one that Moses wrote about. They love the rules, they love the rituals, they love the celebrations, they keep all of the commandments and the do's and the don't do's, yet their hearts are far from God. They worship with their lips and with their hands, but they have no idea at all what it is to worship God with their hearts, to love him as they should. All other religions are like that, actually, in many ways. Everything but that religion that is true, that centers on Jesus Christ, that loves him for who he is and follows him, every other religion rejects what is true to embrace what is false, to believe lies, to practice made-up rules. How sad it is that these leaders of the people of God have embraced a religion that is not true. How sad it is that we also might do the same. If we're not careful, we very easily fall into this. We might end up caring about all the cleanliness laws and all the rituals and all the rules. We might be diligent at going to church and reading the Bible and keeping pure and giving and serving and doing all of the things. But like them, we can do all of those things while turning away from Jesus. And that would be false religion while all the time sitting in a church. And how sad would that be? It would be a tragedy. Let's continue on. I could probably talk about that for 3 weeks, but we're not going to. So we're going to go on, starting again in verse 29, and we'll read through verse 32 about the fact that there are no true charges against Jesus. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Now, they were unwilling to enter Pilate's house, so Pilate comes out to them, and this begins a kind of back and forth. Pilate has to go out to talk to the Jewish leaders and find out what they're saying. Then he had to go back inside to talk to Jesus and find out what he's saying. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. He is going outside now, and he asks for the charges against Jesus. It's a reasonable request, right? The judge wants to know what the charges are against anyone. But you notice they kind of evade the question, don't they? And basically what they say is, "Trust us, he's a criminal, kill him." Sorry, that just doesn't cut it for me. I really got to know what it is I'd be killing him for. They had no indictment that's going to stand up in a Roman court, and they knew it. So they distract and they deflect away from the truth. Of course, they eventually do supply a charge, eventually, against Jesus. He calls himself a king, and thus he's a rebel against Rome. But even this exposes their duplicity. Yeah, Jesus is a king. Yeah, he is. But he's not a king that Rome needs to worry about. They know this, but they tell lies about Jesus to get him killed. They tell lies to get him killed. They have no interest in truth. They have no interest in providing true charges. They just want to get their way. This is expediency. It's not uncommon in our world, by the way. There has always been a great temptation to use unjust means to get an unjust or to get a desired end. We know what we want, and because we want it, it must be good, right? You understand what I'm saying? I know what I want, and because I want that thing, it must be a good thing. That's how we think. Sometimes, actually, it is a good thing, but sometimes we just delude ourselves. Then we find ourselves justifying all manner of behavior, all kinds of evil and lies and deceit, any measure of bad behavior, simply because it's how we best get the thing that we want. And we say, okay, the means, how we get it, that might be a little untoward, but the ends, what we're trying to do, the goal that we have, that justifies the means. The ends justify the means, but do they? And this is how people like Michael Corleone and The Godfather justify themselves. I'm just protecting my family. That's a good thing. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm just protecting my family. That's a good thing. It's just that the way he goes about it is by lying and stealing and killing and abusing other people. Do the ends justify the means? Of course not. Christians are not only to have good motives. We should have good actions. The ends justify the means is how all kings and all kingdoms of this world operate. Their tools are double standards, slant, lies, twisting of truth. They cause the death of justice in a search for expediency. If all else fails, might makes right. The Jewish elite are engaged in false testimony about Jesus. They know what they say is false. They know God calls that a sin in the ninth commandment. They don't care. It's how they get what they want. Let's keep reading. Verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "Well, you are a king then," said Pilate. Let's stop there for a second. Talk about the true king. Pilate goes back inside and he summons Jesus. He has this private hearing with him. He wants to find out whether it's true that Jesus is calling himself a king. right? Because this is important. If Jesus is trying to set himself up as a king, he would be a rebel against the Roman power. No one can serve two kings. Either Caesar is king or Jesus is. And it's Pilate's job to make sure that nobody follows any king but Caesar. So the question makes sense. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus doesn't answer directly. Instead, he asks a question. He answers the question with a question. And he, in this question, actually is offering Pilate a chance, an opportunity to respond to him and to the truth. His question leads us to clarify the issue, right? What kind of king are we talking about? If by king, do you mean what the Jewish elite mean in their accusation? Is that what you're talking about? Then no, Jesus is not that kind of king. But what do you think, Pilate? Have you concluded that Jesus is a different kind of king? Is that what you're thinking about, Pilate? A true king? Then yes, Jesus is a true king. You know the difference, right? You know what an untrue king looks like? Because there have been many untrue kings in this world. Since sin entered the picture, there have been many men and women who have seized power to enforce their own will. Such kings of the world rule kingdoms with the methods of this world. They are proud. They are grasping. They are selfish. They are arrogant. They are willing to kill other people to get or to keep their power. Caesar's that kind of king. And God created humans to be kings of this world, but not that kind of king. Jesus came and he showed us what the true king ought to be like, look like, do. And the true king is different. God's idea of a king and what God created us to be, what Jesus is a servant. The true king washes feet. How do we know this? Because Jesus washes feet. The true king is humble. He does not take from others, he gives. He does not demand his own way, he helps. He does not hate, he does not oppress, he loves. The true king does not kill his enemies. The true king dies for his enemies. See, Jesus is indeed a king. But he's not a king like the kings of this world. And the kingdom he rules is almost entirely unlike the kingdoms of this world. Let's keep reading. Let's go back, actually, and read again verse 36. Incredibly important verse. And read through verse 37. My kingdom, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What does a true kingdom look like? What does a kingdom of truth actually look like? Well, what are the kingdoms of this world like? For one thing, the kingdoms of this world are not concerned with the things of God. They are focused on very physical things like population, money, power, being first. In the race to importance and glory, they want to be on top. That's what the kingdoms of this world are all about. This world's kingdoms are consumed with being the greatest, the biggest, the richest, the strongest. Accordingly, kingdoms of the world will use whatever methods that they want or can in order to find that effect, to get that result at the end. So they'll make war. They'll amass wealth. They will lie, and they'll spy, and they'll buy whatever they can that they think will influence their increase their influence in the world. It will, of course, use arguments, lies, propaganda to inspire multitudes to do what they want. Methods don't matter, results matter to the kingdoms of this world. In the end, the kingdoms of this world, operating the way the world's kingdoms operate, they're all about power. Am I able to force you to do what I want, or manipulate you to do what I want and think is best? But the kingdom over which Christ rules is not like that. The true kingdom is not of this world. That is to say, it's not like this world. It is a kingdom where service is sought, not power. In this kingdom, truth is demanded, and lies, no matter how useful they might be, they are denied. In God's kingdom, the last are first, and the first are last, and the greatest citizen in the kingdom of God is the lowest servant. This heavenly kingdom promotes generosity, not wealth. It is more blessed to give than receive, after all. It is a remarkable kingdom where enemies are not killed, but they are loved, where people are not manipulated, but rather treated with respect. It is a kingdom of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. This is the kingdom that Jesus invites all of us to be citizens of, a kingdom very different than the beastly Babylon kingdoms of this world, kingdoms like Rome. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. If it were, my servants would have fought to prevent my arrest. You see, that's how it works. In every other kingdom, that's how it works. The servants fight for the benefit of the king. The king doesn't fight the wars. He makes all of the other chumps do his fighting. The leaders or government is installed by power, protected by power, advanced by power, and that power is quite often violent. But Jesus and his kingdom is not like that at all. His kingdom is not established by people fighting or voting to give him power. His kingdom is established by God and reflects the virtues of heaven. Jesus even rebuked, as we read not too long ago, the one disciple who did start a fight to prevent his arrest. And then he healed the wound of the guy that was arresting him. Jesus is the one king in all of history who did not kill the rebels in his kingdom. He died to redeem the rebels in his kingdom. He sought weakness and poverty, not power. That's different. That's a kingdom I want to belong to. I want my leaders to look like Jesus. Don't you? This makes me think of the temptation of Christ. After 40 days of fasting in the desert, the devil comes and tempts Jesus in some rather interesting ways. And in one of those temptations, the devil takes Jesus, as it says, to a very high mountain and shows him at a moment all of the kingdoms of the world. And he says, I will give you authority over all these kingdoms if you will worship me. That's a temptation of the devil. Let me rephrase what the devil says. He says, basically, Jesus, you can be king without the cross. Just be my kind of king in my kind of kingdom. Well, you know, there's a part of me that says, I want that. I want Jesus to say yes. Just think of Jesus ruling as king over the entire world. Jesus ruling from a high throne in Rome or Washington or wherever his throne might be. Jesus giving and enforcing good laws that will be followed by everyone all over the globe. That sounds pretty great to me. Certainly better than our current models of government. You know what I'm saying? If Jesus had taken the devil's deal, he could have improved the world quite a lot. He would have made serious improvements over what currently is. The temptation would be, though, to do a great deal of good by using the methods and structures of this world. And Jesus refused. He was not setting up an improved version of the kingdoms of the world as they stand now. He was rewriting the rules, changing how things are done, impacting people not with law, but by new birth within. Not simply bringing a more just government, he was bringing new life. He is king. He is a true king. He speaks what is true, and everyone on the side of truth listens to him. But we're the ones who turn away from truth. Let's finish it out, starting in verse 38 through verse 40. "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Pilate asks, "What is truth?" Great question. And if Pilate had asked that question and then stuck around to hear the result, to hear the answer, he probably would have heard something worth hearing. He might have learned something to his benefit, but he doesn't stay. He doesn't listen to Jesus. He doesn't ask that question as a real question. You know what I'm saying? He asks the question and then he leaves without waiting for an answer. And there are at least two reasons he may have done this. The first reason, he may have thought that there was no way to know truth. What is truth? We can't even know truth. This would make him a skeptic of the highest order, and of course would make him someone who doesn't even think truth is knowable. But the second is probably more likely. This possibility is that he asks the question, but he doesn't want to know the answer. It's common for people to ask questions and then not really want to know the answer, simply because they would have to change if they knew the answer. Learning the truth makes us respond to the truth, makes us change our mind. It makes us change our political ideas. It makes us change how we want to act and what we think is best. It makes us apologize to people. It makes us actually have to not spend as much on ourselves, but rather help other people who are in need. How much easier, so much easier, just to remain ignorant and go on living the way we want to live. It might sacrifice our integrity, but it's not as hard, so let's just go ahead and do that. Either way, Pilate misses the greatest opportunity of his life. The prisoner in the docket is the truth. And he's just offered Pilate the chance to be on the side of truth. But Pilate does not stay. He does not listen. He does not take side for the truth. He turns away from the truth. Now get this, though. Pilate does know that Jesus is innocent. These charges against him, that's just a smokescreen, and he knows it. And if Pilate were a man of integrity, this would be the end of the matter entirely. He's not guilty. I'm releasing him and dismissing your case. That would be the end of it. But Pilate is not a man of integrity. He is a man of expediency, just like the Jewish elite. And accordingly, he will not simply free Jesus because he doesn't gain anything from that. He wants to gain from the situation. And he knows that simply freeing Jesus would get him blowback from the Jewish elite. These leaders, they're going to make his life difficult if he just denies what they want. That would lead to problems for him. So rather than engage in an ongoing power struggle, he seeks to turn the tables on the Jewish leaders. And that's why he offers the crowd this option of releasing Jesus. He might have released him without offering that option, right? He doesn't need the favor of the people to release a prisoner he knows is innocent. But what benefit does Pilate get from releasing an innocent prisoner if he can do this kind of underhanded nonsense? He has the opportunity of being a man of integrity, but he won't take it. Pilate's scheme seems to be this. If the people are asking for Jesus' release, well then the Jewish elites could not blame Pilate for Jesus being freed and remaining a thorn in their side. And furthermore, Pilate would look benevolent to all the people for doing something that he should have done in the first place anyway. Here's our important lesson. Beware of expediency. Beware of searching for ways to make a situation benefit you rather than simply doing what is right. Beware of looking for the easy path rather than the right path. The way of expediency is the path toward compromising your values. The way of expediency is the path of falsehood. It is the way of earning a reputation for dishonesty and manipulation, like Pilate. The person of integrity does what is right, period, all the time. They hold themselves to the truth, and they defend the truth regardless of the cost to themselves. Christians should be on the side of truth. But we live in a society that turns away from integrity in favor of expediency. And we can do it too if we're not careful. Truth takes a back seat to the values that we actually care about. It seems like most everyone in America, and then I might extend that to the whole world, most everyone is willing to sacrifice truth just to get what we want. Let me illustrate. Right now, there is in Washington a congressman who is known to be a proven liar. And you're like, oh, big shocker, right? There's only like 240 of them, you know, whatever. But I'm talking about someone who's a particularly egregious liar. To get elected, this young man made up a whole new history for himself. He utterly fabricated his entire resume. He fabricated his identity. He lied about where he went to high school. He lied about his college career. He lied about where he worked in the past. He lied about his finances. He's lied about his heritage. He lied about his marriage, or possibly marriages. There's a whole lot still yet to come out. He lied saying that his mother died on 9/11. And he lied saying that his grandparents fled from the Holocaust. There is almost nothing he said during his entire campaign that is true. He did it because it worked. And as of right now, he remains in office, despite his clearly complete lack of integrity. Anyone else in almost any other employment would have been fired by now. Why not? Why has he not? He's not been challenged. He's not been censured by the leaders of his own political party. Those who lead in his chamber of Congress seem content to let him stay, at least for now. Why? Because it takes backbone to stand for what is true. Maybe they say, oh, we've got something on this guy. We can control him now. That's expediency. It takes a willingness to challenge also, not just the other political party, but one's own party. It takes a higher commitment to truth than to expediency and power and what works. Can I give you another example? Right now in America, we have competing scandals regarding classified documents and the way that leaders of those two political parties have handled classified documents. Now, the truth is, classified documents are important in our nation. And the truth is, how they're treated is a serious matter. The truth is, everyone should want to hold accountable those who would mistreat classified documents. But let me give the proviso, of course. There are a lot of things I don't know, and none of us know, about these document scandals. There's a lot to yet come out about both of them. Much may be known that influences and helps us understand how to reply to these things. But this is what I find most interesting. What I find most interesting is how easily we all assume the other guy, the other side, is wrong, and how easily we explain away our side and what they did. How easily we say, yeah, they're the bad guys, but when it comes to my side, it's just a witch hunt or whatever else, fill in the blanks. The unfortunate thing is that most every human being is only willing to hold accountable those who belong to the other political party. We give our own team a pass. Let me put it another way. We seem only to care about the truth and holding people accountable when it helps our side stay in power. That is expediency. That lacks integrity. That dismisses the truth in order to pursue what is expedient. Pilate and all who are like him don't care about the truth. He lacked integrity. He was willing to turn away from the truth in order to find some benefit for himself. When we sacrifice truth to get power, influence, benefit in any way, we're just lost indeed in those moments. Unfortunately for Pilate, the Jewish elite had prepared for this power play chicanery of his, and instead of accepting Pilate's judgment and terms, they shouted, and they stocked the crowd with their own supporters to shout, "Not him, not Jesus, Barabbas. Give us Barabbas." The Jewish elite knew the truth, but they turned from it as completely as they could. They demanded that a murderer be given to them and freed, and they demanded the killing, the murder of an innocent man. To Pilate's chagrin, they shouted for the man who was no threat at all to Rome to be killed. And they shouted for the release of the man who had already rebelled against Rome. What more could they do to turn from the truth? Well, truth is on trial. And for us, it is always on trial as we walk. Will we deny the truth? Will we turn from it? Will we seek only what works and not what is right? Or will we listen to Jesus and will we follow him? He's a different kind of king. And the people who follow him should be different kinds of people. Will you pray with me? Lord, we have looked to the leaders of our land, and we do see fault after fault after fault after fault. We see foolishness. We see, at times, outright criminal behavior. And we throw up our hands and say, Lord God, this is what we see so often. This is what our world is. We want a kingdom that is not of this world. We thank you, Lord, that you were faithful to the call of the Father. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you provided real salvation, not just a political plan towards something moderately better. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you do rule and reign, and that one day your kingdom will come in its fullness, and your word, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We look forward to the day when you will depose all the Babylon forces of this world and rule in perfection. But until that day, Lord, teach our hearts how to follow hard after you. Teach us not to find strength in what works in the expediency of the moment, but to hold tightly to what is true and good and right and noble and pure and virtuous. Help us, Lord God, to be that kind of people, because we look around and say, yeah, that would really stand out. That would really stand out if we were that kind of people. Jesus was that kind of person. Lord, help us. May your spirit work in us so that we might be those kinds of people. In Jesus' name, amen.